Have you ever heard of a theme song? Well, of course you have. Most theme songs you probably associate with a TV show or a movie or something like that. Well, maybe you've had a theme song yourself, whether it be if you ever played baseball, you've got a walk-up song, that's a theme song. Or maybe you and your high school sweetheart had our song, that's your theme song. You might have even had a song that you associate with a certain time in your life where you had a special challenge, where you can think back to how you leaned heavily on the Lord and He got you through it. That could be your theme song for a period. To that theme song, it's the ringtone on my phone. It goes back many years, but I still cling to that theme song at times. Well, a theme song, when it's applied to warfare, is called a battle hymn. You may have heard of the Battle Hymn of the Republic. You know, it starts out as, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord," and the chorus is, "Glory, glory, hallelujah." Well, that's a patriotic song that inspired Union forces in the Civil War and has been sung many times in our nation's history since then. Well, the Battle Hymn of the Reformation is "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," written by Martin Luther, and this has been sung by Protestants since the time of the Reformation. It was inspired by Psalm 46 and is arguably one of the most famous and well-known hymns in modern history. Today, it's sung in churches of all denominations and is primarily, distinctly, and even intentionally a congregational song. I don't know of anybody singing a solo to "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," so it's good that we sing it congregationally. And before we really dive into this song, I was going to provide some more information about the author, Martin Luther, and the time that he was going through as he wrote this song. So again, Martin Luther, he was born in 1483 and died in 1546, a total of 62 years. In his youth, as a young man, he was an Augustinian monk and a priest in the Roman Catholic Church. At the age of 25, he was appointed professor of theology at the University of Wittenberg. At about 34 years of age, on October 31st of 1517, he published or posted his 95 theses at the door of Wittenberg, and this was a formal announcement against the selling of papal indulgences and other theological issues. After that time, Luther went on to write and publish a number of works that were critical of the Roman Church. And the Roman Church leadership was offended that their power and influence was being questioned and challenged. The Roman Church subsequently threatened to excommunicate Luther. In 1520, a papal bull was sent to Luther. And you might be thinking, what is a papal bull? Well, I had to look that up myself because I'm not Catholic. A papal bull is a formal edict or ruling from the Pope. And this particular one had the purpose of dismissing Luther from the church. And he took great offense to it. Luther did. Also in this time, Luther had gained some fame because of his writings. And in 1520, he publicly burned this document, this papal bull, in protest of the message that it was sending. About a year later, he appeared at the Diet of Worms. Okay, Jeff, got papal bull, Diet of Worms. What is going on? Well, the Diet of Worms is the word diet. It's a formal or religious and political assembly or a meeting that was held by leaders of the Roman Church, the Roman Empire and the Roman Church. And the Diet of Worms doesn't mean that they were eating worms. It just means that it was held in the city in Germany called Worms or Worms. And that's why it's called Diet of Worms. So that happened a little while later. But he was there defending his position. But as a result of that, Luther was not only removed as a priest, but he was excommunicated and deemed an outlaw, an enemy of the Roman Church and the Empire, and was subject to imprisonment or death. About that time, Luther was taken to the Wartburg Castle there in Germany, basically escaping the wrath of the Roman Church. So about a year after hanging out in Wartburg Castle, where he did, you know, various writings and studies, continuing his studies, he returned to Wittenberg at about the age of 39. This was in 1522. And so from this point forward, Luther's life was full of trials and tribulations. If he hadn't already had enough trials and tribulations, he continued to have trials and tribulations. At least one of his close friends and followers was martyred. He had gotten married, and his daughter was born with an illness, and she died at 6 months old. He and his family was under the constant threat from both the church and the state during this time. And also, he dealt with numerous theological challenges from his detractors and had to respond to them. During this time, he translated the Bible into the German language to try to have it shared with the people that he knew in a language they could understand in writing. And he wrote much about theology, outlining various biblical truths that were a contrast to Roman Catholic teachings. Luther devoted a great effort to educating common people about theology. He wrote many hymns, and singing was very important to Luther, and we're thankful for that today. Luther's sermons, his writings, and his hymns were a big factor in the growth of the Reformation and the advancement of the gospel. And it was during this time in Luther's life when he wrote A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Scholars say it was between 1527 and 1529, but we'll go with 1527. Now keep in mind, that is almost 500 years ago. We've been singing, this song has been in existence for almost 500 years, and we've been singing it almost as long. I think it's helpful to know a little bit about this experience that Martin Luther has had so that we can better understand the thoughts he might have had while he drafted this song, while he wrote this song. So some other things about the song itself. The song was not expressly written to celebrate the Reformation. More likely, it was just a song of comfort, all right? In fact, one of the earliest versions that were published from 1529 referred to the song as a hymn of comfort. In 1852, the lyrics of the song were translated into English from the German language by a fellow by the name of Frederick Henry Hedge. He lived in America. He was a Harvard-educated pastor. He taught church history at the Harvard Divinity School and German literature at Harvard. The English translation that we're familiar with is considered to be a reliable translation that closely follows Luther's original words in German. There are other English translations, but they're not as widely used as the one that we sing. But even before the English translation, this song was adopted by Protestants and Reformers as a theme song or a battle hymn of the Reformation. And it's likely that the song's tune, which has a heavy, you know, bold, rhythmic sound to it, it's reminiscent of what we would imagine being played if we were marching into battle somewhere. It kind of has that vision to it. All right, so I mentioned that it was inspired by Psalm 46. And if you want to follow along, it's on page 557 in the Pew Bible. But Psalm 46 reads as thus. There's 11 verses. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariot with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So that Psalm 46 was the inspiration. Now, in a moment, we'll look at the words of this song, and you might pluck out a couple of things that might step out to you from Psalm 46. But the song is not a recreation of Psalm 46. It just was an inspiration to Luther as he wrote it. And what's interesting also is that as Martin Luther wrote this song, he actually put names to some of the poetic imagery that we see in Psalm 46. In fact, ancient foe, prince of darkness, the world filled with devils, that's all referring to Satan. And then also talk about the right man, Christ Jesus, Lord Sabaoth. He's naming Christ. So he's putting faces and names, well, names, to the people that are talked about in Psalm 46. Okay? We also see that the whole psalm reflects wonderfully, I think, the power and clarity that we see in Romans 8. And actually, I'll look at a passage of that here a little bit later, but Romans 8, obviously very powerful, talking about just that battle we have between dark forces and the Lord. So, we're going to take a look at the lyrics itself. Now, you probably have the music, and you're welcome to look at that. Caden's going to put the words on the screen. I want to read through it. It's hard to read these words and not think of the song, but I think there's value in seeing the words and soaking up the words. So we'll read through I'll read through the entire song, and then we'll go back and take a look at it. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Now, reading through that, there's a couple words that might seem kind of funny, kind of reminds you of reading King James or something. And don't let those words, you know, throw you off too much. But that's why we're going to kind of take a closer look at some of these verses, or actually most of the lines in the song itself, and try to get past the corniness of some of the words. Now, in your music, you'll see stanzas. They're numbered 1, 2, 3, and 4. So if I talk about stanza 1, it's the first line, so on and so forth. All right. So looking at the first stanza, we see a mighty fortress. Well, that was taken straight from Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The definition of a fortress is that it's a large and permanent fortification, a stronghold, a place of safety, even a castle. Not your modern-day Disneyland castle, but historic castles. And there is no greater defender than the Lord. And we see the word bulwark. Not many of you probably understand or use the word bulwark in your day-to-day language, but a bulwark just basically means a wall or a wall-like structure that's there for defense, like a rampart. It even referred to the walls of a castle. Our helper he, amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. This speaks to the fact that God is our helper, and he's going to be there through all the miseries, the trials, the hard times, the persecutions, everything that we've been suffering from. He's there to help us. The next line says, for still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. Well, Satan is identified here as the spiritual opposition who has been attacking humankind since the Garden of Eden and is still attacking us today. The song continues, his craft and power are great, armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Well, 1 Peter 5:8, I'll read it to you real quick, says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. We must not underestimate Satan's power in this world. He is a formidable foe. Looking at stanza 2, it says, did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. So it's basically saying, don't trust in our own strengths, because they'll fail. It reminds me of Proverbs 3:5 that says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. The next line says, we're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Where would we be if God had not chosen Jesus Christ in eternity past? John chapter 17, verse 24 says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Luther knew these theological truths. And then the next line, "Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he." Make no mistake, he is singing about Christ Jesus. It is clear. This is who we're talking about. All right. And then the next line, "Lord Sabaoth, his name." Well, the word Sabaoth, again, another one of those words you probably don't use in your regular language, but it's a Hebrew word that means army or hosts. Now, we see a reference to it in Psalm 46 when it talks about the Lord of hosts. And that's effectively what Lord Sabaoth means, the Lord of hosts. Now, you may have thought, well, Sabaoth, same as Sabbath, two different words, and that might be an easy thing to misconstrue. So please note that it's Lord of hosts, not Lord of the Sabbath. That's the proper context here. And then the next line says, "From age to age the same." And Hebrews 13:8 says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." So we see those truths that Luther is pulling out in these lyrics. And then finally, the last part of stanza two is, "And he must win the battle." Well, I'm not going to quote the entire book of Revelation, but please refer to it to see that he will win the battle. That's what's going on, all right? Stanza three. "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us." So not only is this thought process a continuation of that contrast between our enemy and our God, again, inspired by Psalm 46, but this phrase kind of steps it up a notch with this hypothetical expression of, even if there were multiple devils and not just the one devil, then, at least the next line, "then we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us." And here's where I think some of those verses in Romans 8 really stand out. I'm not going to read all of it, Romans 8, but starting in verse 31 through 39, pay attention to some of these key phrases. Starting in verse 31 of Romans 8. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Verse 37, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Those truths in that verse, I think, is embodied in this song. Continuing on with the song, "The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him." I chuckled to myself when I thought through this. I'm like, grim. I think what it's saying is basically Satan's a loser. And though he's a formidable foe, we ought not to fear him, let alone have any association with him. There may be a more scholarly approach to that, but that was my take on it. Then the next line says, "His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure." We can endure the wiles of the devil with the Lord's help. But Satan sealed his fate by rebelling against God a long time ago and will be eventually defeated. Again, refer to Revelation for all the context on that one. And then the last line of that stanza, "One little word shall fail him." Now, you ever wonder what that one little word is that ultimately dooms Satan? And scholars have a few different takes on what that little word is. I'm going to rattle off a couple of them. I'll let you decide what you want to agree to, potentially. Is it the final fate of Satan. In Revelation, he's thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur. So presumably that happens at the Lord's command, where God gave the word to end Satan. Is it the word? Is the word simply referring to Jesus himself, as in John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God. And that's great. My only pause on that is Jesus is anything but little. It's not a little word. There may be value to it, though. Is it the name of Jesus? Sure, his name is powerful, but Scripture doesn't teach that the simple utterance of his name can be used like magic to take out the enemy. So, may or may not be the word we're thinking of. Is it simply the word of God, you know, Scripture, the Bible, that as a whole is that one little word? Well, again, the Bible is not little. Okay. Now, is it a one-word judgment against Satan? This may have the most credence. If so, that word would likely be the word liar. Satan is described in John 8:44 as a liar and the father of all lies. But whatever word Luther intended, we know that Satan will be ultimately crushed by a word from our all-powerful God. Looking at stanza 4, that word above earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. Again, whatever the word is, it's greater than any human or human institution. And despite any opposition from earthly powers, we can abide in God's word in Scripture. The earthly powers might actually be a nod or a snub of sorts to the Roman Catholic Church that had persecuted Luther. Some scholars think that the whole last stanza is somewhat of a reflection of the persecution that Luther endured. There may be some value to that. But those leaders that persecuted Luther were mainly concerned with upholding their human system of power and less concerned about the truth of Scripture. The next line says, "The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth." Sideth. I love that word. I've never said that on my own in my life, but basically what that means is that now that we are on God's side, we have been given the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts to do the work the Lord wants us to do. Ephesians 1:11 is a great example of this. It says, Ephesians 1:11, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." And then the next line says, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also." I think what Luther's basically saying here is, don't cling to stuff. Don't even cling to your family or your own life over Jesus. Jesus warned his disciples of this in Luke 21, verses 16 through 18. And I'll read that real quick. It says, this is Jesus talking to his disciples. "You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish." And I think we see some of these same principles in that passage in Romans 8 that I read as well. And Luther was ultimately betrayed by that system, that Roman Catholic Church system that he had not only grown up in, but he was taught in. He really embraced. He became part of it. And he let all that go in order to be true to the truth of God's word. The next line says, "The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still." And I think Matthew 10:28 kind of says this best. It says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And then the last line of the song, "His kingdom is forever." I think that one's fairly self-explanatory, and we'll leave it at that. I hope you can see that Luther wrote this as a hymn of comfort. I also hope you can see that Protestants have been comforted by this song and have adopted it as a battle hymn. It's very comforting to know that the Lord is our protector and strength, our mighty fortress. And surely the Lord Jesus Christ is your mighty fortress as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the mighty fortress. You never fail to protect us from our ancient foe. Help us to not rely on our own strength or our own understanding, but to fully put our trust in the man of your own choosing, Christ Jesus. It is he. He has defeated the prince of darkness and evil. We can confidently rejoice in the work of Jesus, that your perfect will be done, that your word is powerful, and that your kingdom is forever. In Jesus' name, amen.